With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Recently, I heard the story of a very contentious divorce case, and the husband and soon-to-be ex-wife were standing before the judge. The plaintiff's attorney called a witness. The witness was the town gossip. And quite frankly, the gossip seemed to know an awful lot. Her information was usually accurate. The plaintiff's attorney said, "Ma'am, do you know the defendant?" And she said, "Why, I've known him all his life. Used to babysit him when he was a child. Why, he's a scoundrel, he's a liar, he's a ne'er-do-well, he's an adultering womanizer. In fact, not only did he run around on your client, fact is, I know of three different women in this courtroom he's running around with right now." Well, the plaintiff's attorney then said, "Well, do you happen to know my client?" When he asked, he wished he hadn't. Because she said, "Well, she ain't all that in a bag of chips either. She gave out as good as she got." Why, not only did she run around on the defendant, she's having an adulterous affair with a high-powered, highly positioned man in this courtroom right now. And the judge grabbed his gavel and he banged it down. He said, "If you ask her if she knows me, I'll throw you in contempt of court." Well, here in 2 Corinthians 5, we read about Judgment Day. But on that day, there won't be a gossiping witness. There won't be an unscrupulous judge. And there won't be an ill-advised attorney. Because the Bible teaches us, listen, that the judge, the attorney, and the witness is all Jesus Christ. It's the judgment seat of Christ. Some Bible scholars call it the Bema Seat Judgment, B-E-M-A, the Bema Seat Judgment, because of a Greek word that is found in verse 10. We tend to call it the Judgment Seat of Christ because of the English translation we find here, as well as over in Romans chapter 14. And today I want to do a little more teaching than preaching. That means if you're down front, I won't spit on you as much this morning. But I want to go almost word by word and take verse 10 apart, put it back together, and see what Paul would teach us this Sunday morning about the judgment seat of Christ. Let's begin. First of all, listen to this promise. We need to listen to the promise that we find in verse 10. You know, the Bible is filled with promises. And some of those promises are comforting. Some of those promises can be convicting, and it really depends on how you're living. This is one of those promises. You say, is it comforting to know we're going to be judged by Christ? Or is it convicting to know we'll be judged by Christ? If you're in your right mind, I'd say probably a little of both. It really depends on how you're living. For example, if I said the police are coming, is that good news or bad news? Well, it depends on if you're the one that dialed 911 or if you're the one that got 911 called on. Students, if I said report cards are due this week, is that good news or bad news? Well, it depends on if you've been doing your homework. Well, in the very same way, there's a promise here in this text that all who are born-again believers will face the judgment seat of Christ. There are three things that I want to say about this promise. First, we need to examine the setting for this judgment. As you memorize 2 Corinthians 5:10, don't forget that first word, "for." It's just a shortened version of "therefore." Paul says, in light of everything we've been talking about, specifically in chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, I want to talk to you now about the promise of the coming judgment seat of Christ. Verses 1 through 9 speak of the glory of heaven and the blessing of the eternal state. When we read the text, I offered commentary. It speaks of the fact that though these earthly tabernacles are wasting away, each and every day when you wake up, you see the death angel marched across your face during the night. And we do all kind of stuff to try to mask it. We do all kind of stuff to try to cover it up. Maybelline and Miss Clairol, and that's just what the men try to do. But this earthly house of clay is passing away. And every time you have an ache and a pain, the Bible says it ought to be a groaning in your soul for that heavenly tabernacle, the one not made by hands. There is in this text a longing for the life to come, a promise of life eternal in the very presence of God. In fact, as long as we're present here, this text says we're absent from the Lord in terms of being in His eternal presence. But thank God when that day comes that we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. Do you have a loved one on the other side? The promise of Scripture, if they knew Jesus, absent from this body, opening their eyes in the very presence of the Son of the living God, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Then in verse 9 he says, wherefore, that is in light of everything I've just talked about, we labor so that whether we are absent living in this world or present with Him in the world to come, our life may be pleasing to Him. Then he says, for, here's why, here's the reason. Why do we labor now to be pleasing to Him? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the setting for this judgment. Secondly, I want to breathe a word about the subjects of this judgment. We're just going word by word. For we must all appear. Not the sinner, but we. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. He's writing to the church of God in Christ at Corinth. Simply put, he's writing to born again, blood bought, saved believers, and says, we must all appear. Now, the Bible teaches basically two different judgments for humanity. There are other judgments, the judgment of angels, the judgment of nations and kingdoms, but when it comes to mankind, there are essentially two different judgments. There's the judgment of the saved, and there's the judgment of the lost. Now, when I was growing up as a little boy, I thought that Judgment Day was going to be one long line of humanity, and everybody's in line, the saved and the lost, the Christian and the non-Christian, and we're waiting to see if St. Peter can find our name written in the Book of Life. I actually think I got it from a Tom and Jerry cartoon, but that's an entirely different illustration. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches there will be two totally and completely different judgments. Everybody at the judgment seat of Christ is already saved. You're not at this judgment to determine if you're going to heaven. That's already settled and done. That was finished at the cross when our Savior said, it is finished. That's a settled matter. There's another judgment. Note takers, it's in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. That's one of the places the Bible speaks of the judgment of the lost. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Everybody at that judgment is already lost. Now, in our vernacular, we would say this is not the trial. That's already been determined. This is the sentencing phase for the guilty, or the reward phase for those in grace who've been declared innocent. We, as Christians, will appear in the courtroom of heaven to give an account for our lives. I remember when I was in college, working and finishing my undergraduate degree, what I knew was going to be my last class. It was a long final exam, and it was a boring class and a boring question. The domestic factors that impact foreign policy. You talk about a snoozer. When I put the last period on that exam and turned it in what I thought was my last final exam, I was planning to go to graduate school, but as far as my BA, that was my last final exam. But this text reminds me, and it reminds you, you may be a GED, you may be a high school dropout, you may have multiple PhDs, but if you're saved, you have not had your last final exam. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The setting for this judgment, the subjects of this judgment, thirdly, the summons to this judgment. For we must all appear. That word must is an interesting word. It doesn't merely mean necessity, like we must do something. It speaks of the rightness of something. We might render it as the word ought. It's not just something that has to happen. It's something that has to happen because it's right and it ought to happen. Here's what Paul means when he uses this word. He says, it must happen because it's fitting and proper. Listen, that a God who robed himself in flesh and blood, lived in perfection, died in agony, rose in glory, saved us by sheer grace and sovereign mercy. Does he not have the right to examine our work? To scrutinize us? To go over our life to see if we have done the chores that he told us to do? I'm talking to some mamas and daddies this morning that you think that it's right because you brought children into the world, pay the bills, and provide everything that they need. You think you've got the right to leave them a to-do list when you go to town and expect some things to be done when you get back. I agree with you, by the way. How much more our Heavenly Father has the right? This is something that must happen. Then he says we must appear. The word appear is actually a legal word, but it involves more than just showing up. The word means that when you show up, something else is going to show up. In other words, when you appear, you're not the only thing that's going to show up. Some other things are going to show up. This word appear means to be manifested, disclosed, demonstrated. Let me show you how this Greek word appears elsewhere in the New Testament. I'm talking about the word translated here as appear, for we must all appear. In Mark 4:22, Jesus used it and said, for there is nothing hidden that shall not be, here it is, manifested. Nothing whispered in the inner chamber, nothing done in the secret room that's not going to be broadcast. Everything shall appear, it shall be manifested. In John 9:3, the man born blind, Jesus said, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest. Jesus said, I'm about to demonstrate something through the life of this blind man. John 21:14, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. Again, it means more than showing up. It means that you demonstrate and display some things. 1 Corinthians 4:5 uses this word. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and here it is, will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then, after he's made everything manifest, and then shall every man have praise of God. Listen to this promise. Child of God, just as surely as John 3:16 promises you everlasting life, just as surely as Romans 6:23 promises you eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, just as surely as Romans 10:9 promises that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This portion of God's immutable word makes a promise. For we must all appear. Not only listen to this promise, but let's look at this place. The scene, obviously, is a celestial courtroom. Now, most courtrooms are pretty similar. If you've ever been to court, they tend to look like a small church. In fact, many of our South Georgia courtrooms, I think they buy their seats from the church supply company. They kind of have pews in there. And there's a platform, not with a pulpit, but with a judge's bench. And we'll be good Baptists this morning. We'll slip in late, sit in the back. We won't give in the offering or say anything like a good Baptist. We're just going to slip in and look at this place. And there are three things that I want you to notice. I want you to notice that there's somebody being examined, that there's a judge's bench, and there's a judge at that bench. Let's think first of all about the one being examined. I'm going to call it an evaluated servant. The text says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat. Not the mercy seat, the judgment seat. Not the grace seat, the judgment seat. Not the forgiveness seat, the judgment seat. Thank God if you're at this judgment, you've already had the grace, the mercy, and the forgiveness, but this is now the judgment seat. Well, what's being judged? What's being evaluated? I want you to listen very carefully. Not my sins. My sins were judged at Calvary. My sins were poured out on Jesus Christ. What's being judged here is not our sin, but our service. It has rightly been said that I was judged in the past as a sinner. I am being judged in the present as a son. I will be judged in the future as a servant. I believe I'll say that again. Thank God I was judged in the past as a sinner. And boy, what a judgment that was, because my past was dirty, rotten, wicked, and evil. But thank God that through the blood of Christ, I have the forgiveness of my sin, judged in the past as a sinner. Could I ask you, have your sins been judged in the past? The holiness of God requires, demands, and guarantees that every sin you've ever committed, listen, will be judged either in the future or in the past. I'd recommend settling out of court. I'd recommend a plea bargain and come today just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And when you come to Him, oh, thank God for amazing grace that still today is greater than our sin. Where sin did abound, grace does much more abound. And when you come to Christ, our sins are judged in the past as a sinner. One day they will be judged. I will be judged in the future as a servant. And you say, how can I guarantee that? Well, listen, one of the greatest evidences that your sins were judged in the past and that your service alone will be judged in the future is if you are being judged in the present as a son or a daughter of God. I'm talking about the discipline of God. You see, when we are convicted of our sins as Christians, when God loves you too much to let you get away with it, I'm talking about that still small voice that says, don't do that or start doing that. You shouldn't have said that. You owe her an apology. Stop doing that. Start doing this. That's the discipline of God dealing with us as sons. On this day, however, my sins will not be in view in the judgment. This is why we love to sing this song that says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward, hallelujah, I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. You say, well, if the sin's not going to be there, what happened to it? Psalm 103 says, he separated it from me as far as the east is from the west. Isaiah 43 says, he has blotted it out and promised he'll never bring them up ever again. Oh, hallelujah. Isaiah 38 said he put them behind his back. Micah 7 says that he has trampled upon them and cast them into the depths of the sea. And the idea is the sea of God's forgetfulness. Colossians 2 says he's nailed them to his cross. That's not the word of a hymn writer. That's the word of the Holy Ghost. 1 Peter 2:24 says he bore my sin in his body on the tree. An evaluated servant. So the judgment seat of Christ is a day where the work we did, listen, or failed to do will be evaluated by our master. There's an evaluated servant. Secondly, this verse speaks of an elevated seat, for we must all appear before the judgment seat. Again, this word judgment seat is bema in the Greek, and so you'll hear Bible preachers and teachers talk about the bema seat judgment. It speaks of an official's seat. It again would be analogous to a judge's bench. The Corinthians that received this inspired letter would have been well aware with what a bema was. For there in the city of Corinth, there was an elevated platform, and you accessed it by ascending a stone staircase. It was sort of a public place of display. When an athlete would win a great victory, they would stand there and everybody would clap and applaud. Everybody could see them. They were in this elevated bema seat. When a warrior had a great victory, they would come, and amidst all of the fanfare, they'd be elevated for everyone to see. Sometimes, however, at a courtroom, it was not the one being scrutinized, but it was the judge, the governor, the ruler, the potentate, would be high above everybody else looking down to examine someone else. I think that's what's in view here. I don't think we're going to be the one in the elevated place. I think our Savior will be the one in that elevated place. Why? Because He's passing a judgment. And the elevated seat speaks not only of position, but of perception. We're just a few days away from rifle season for deer hunters in this area. And you know, we tend to get up in an elevated position. Old people get in the ground blind, but I know that those of us who still got good knees, we want to get an elevated position. Why? You can see better. You can see further. You can see more. When I was in marching band, the judges at competition, they set up in the press box. Because that line can look straight, that formation can look right if you're standing on the sideline. But when you get up over that thing, you can see a whole lot more. Now, to be very clear, the knowledge that Jesus will have on that day is not acquired knowledge because He got up high enough to see it. It's innate knowledge that is pictured by the fact that He is seated above it all. The psalmist said in Psalm 138:6, though the Lord is on high, yet He regards the lowly, and the proud He knows from afar. So the Bible says there's coming a day of judgment that all believers must appear. And from an elevated position, our Savior is going to scrutinize our life of service. An evaluated servant, an elevated seat. Thirdly, there's an exalted Savior. I thank God it does not say we're going to stand before the judgment seat of the pastor or the judgment seat of the deacon or the Sunday school teacher. Thank God for Christian parents, but on this day it's not the judgment seat of daddy or the judgment seat of mama. It's not the judgment seat of a son or a daughter or a co-worker or a boss. It's the judgment seat of Christ. Acts 17 speaks of Christ being appointed as the judge and God the Father furnishing proof of His appointment by raising Him from the dead. In John 5, Jesus said, "The Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son." In 2 Timothy 4, Paul charges young Timothy in the name of Jesus Christ, who will one day judge the living and the dead, that is, the saved and the lost. Jesus will be the judge. Romans 14 describes it like this, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Two verses later, Paul goes on to say, "We, each of us, will give an account of himself to God." By the way, between these two verses, you see clear indication of the deity, that is, the godness of Christ. Because we're going to stand and give an account of ourselves to God. When are we going to give an account of ourselves to God? When we appear at the judgment seat of Christ, because Christ is God who came in the flesh. Some years ago, our family traveled to a water park up in the Atlanta area. It was the first time that I saw this particular statement. It wasn't on a coffee mug or a bumper sticker. It was actually a tattoo across a man's back. I don't know how long he had to sit at that chair at the tattoo parlor to get all this emblazoned in black ink across his shoulder blades, but it literally said, "You're not my judge. Only God," big letters, G-O-D, "only God can judge me." I thought, that's true. That is absolutely true. And that man may have been the finest Christian to ever walk the face of the earth. But I couldn't help but think, most people who realize the truth of that don't want to go around bragging about it, because look right here, you'd be better off facing me as your judge. Because if I know anything bad about you, that ain't the half of it. You a whole lot worse than that. And anytime somebody gossips about me, I've tried to remember, thank God they don't know how bad I really am. And on this day, you and I are going to be scrutinized by somebody who knows everything that we've done, all we've said, all we've thought. And to take it even further, He even knows why we did it, said it, thought it. Now the good news is the judge of all the earth shall do right. He takes everything into account. He knows all about your upbringing. He knows about the family you came from that, if we're honest, might have made you a little bit of the way you are. But our great, gracious God will take everything into account, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Listen to this promise. Look at this place. Thirdly, finally, live from this perspective. Early in the week, I called it live with this perspective. And that's not bad. But I like the preposition from. Because a right view, a proper perspective of the judgment seat should motivate and fuel our life of service to the Lord. And our life should be lived from a place of awareness that one day the Lord is going to evaluate us. Now, this particular perspective involves three things. Three things that I think our text says will happen at the judgment seat of Christ. First is the reward from our Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive. Now, before I focus on the word receive, let me say something about each one. Now, we're all going to be there, but we're not going to be evaluated as a group. All will appear, but each one will be evaluated. That means I won't be able to point a finger at the hypocrite. I won't be able to shake a fist at the deacon. I won't be able to blame my mama or my daddy. Each individual one may receive. Receive what? Well, a moment ago I said that our sin is not in view. So what exactly is being received here? It's our reward as a servant. The New King James, from which our memory work is done, renders it as the word receive, that each one may receive. It speaks of receiving payment. It's what many of you get from your boss on the 1st and 15th of the month, or the 15th and the last day of the month, or perhaps every Friday you go by the payroll clerk's office and you get an envelope, or you get a record of a direct deposit. You have received payment. The New American Standard renders it as recompensed, that we may be recompensed, recompensated, paid back. In fact, most Bible translations render this word as paid back or repaid. Why are we going to be at the judgment seat of Christ? Because Jesus is going to pay back, He's going to repay, recompensate. It's going to be payday someday. I came across a story that is now just 9 days old from the nation of, well, I call it Chile. I guess down there they probably call it Chile. But 3 years ago, a worker, just an office assistant, got their paycheck, and there was a mistake on it. It was 330 times more than what was due. Rather than a month's salary, they got about 30 years' pay. which explains why they promptly resigned and started ghosting their supervisor and quit returning calls from the office. Somebody say amen. I'm not saying I'd leave, but you give me 30 years pay this Friday and Brother Austin will be filling in again next Sunday. And the reason it's back in the news is because it went through the court system in Chile, and this past week the court said that the worker could keep all of it. They said he hadn't done anything wrong, it was a mistake, and the statute of limitations had finally run out, and he got to keep all of it. Well, look right here and listen. When Jesus recompenses, repays, when he settles the book, there will be no mistake. We won't get rewarded for something we didn't do or deserve, but thanks be to God, we won't get underpaid for something we actually did do. The Bible says on this day, the issue is reward. 1 Corinthians 3:14 says it like this, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Revelation 11:18 speaks of a time that Jesus should reward his servants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear his name. Revelation 22, one of our Savior's last words to the church, behold, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Have you ever owed somebody some money and didn't pay them back? Has anybody ever owed you money and didn't pay you back? Neither will happen on Judgment Day. Matthew 5 says that our reward is in heaven. Matthew 6 says we should lay up treasures not on earth but in heaven. One wealthy man was explaining his great giving to the Lord's work. He said, well, I can't take it with me, but I can send it on ahead. Matthew 6 goes on to say, listen carefully, that if you do even good stuff in order to be seen by men, I mean, you did right for the wrong reason, Jesus says that's your reward. But if you've got a right heart, a right motive, a right spirit, we're going to have a reward in heaven. And I thought about that this week. That means that everything that is done for the cause of Christ will be rewarded. Listen, even that which is done with a bad motive, a sour spirit, and a sinful attitude. You do it for Jesus, it's going to be rewarded. The question is it going to be rewarded by men down here or rewarded by God up there? I mean, did you give a big gift in the offering so the counting committee would shake your hand in the hallway and say, hey man, not a lot of people know, but I know what you're doing for this church. God bless you. If that's why you gave it, that was your reward right there. Did you sing a solo so that everybody would see it and clap? Is that why you did it? I hope you enjoyed the clap and that's all you got. But if we do things for Christ with the right heart, right motive, right purpose and agenda, the Bible says we're going to have a reward one day in heaven. Now I have a confession to make. There are days I don't like that setup. There are days I don't like that pay schedule. There are days when I wonder why things aren't turning out right now. Am I talking to anybody? Lord, I've tried to do right. I've tried to obey your word. I've tried to serve you. I'm sure there have been plenty of times I've done it with the wrong motive, but I pray there have been some times I've done it with the right motive, but things don't seem to be turning out. And this text reminds us, listen, you will not go into eternity with Jesus as your debtor. That's right. He settles all accounts. He pays all of his bills. He compensates all of his workers. When you find yourself growing weary in well-doing, just be reminded, it ain't payday yet. Most of us know, you know, the idea of getting paid on Friday. Man, some weeks it feels like Wednesday all week. But thank God Friday's coming. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, each one of us may receive what? The reward from our Lord. What's it based on? Secondly, the review of our life. Now, this principle is taught throughout the New Testament in particular, but we find indication of it in today's verse. That each one may receive the things done in the body. Now, remember, he's been talking about our earthly body and our heavenly body. This tabernacle and that house built by God. The judgment will be a review of the things done in this body according to what he has done. Now, most of you don't even know what a chick tract is. A chick tract, at least the way you use that at a Baptist church, is the work of a guy whose last name was Chick, and in the 1960s and 70s, he illustrated a lot of gospel tracts. You may have seen these on a table at a restaurant, or maybe on the back of a toilet at a public place. Somebody left a tract there, and it looks a little bit like a comic book. And it has all these different scenes of life and death and eternity. The most famous Chick tract is one titled, "This Was Your Life." This was your life. And a man lives for himself, he dies without Christ, and after death, an angel takes him into this movie theater, and everybody's sitting around watching a video of his life, and he thought nobody knew it, but there it is, emblazoned on the screen for everybody to see, and the idea is, this was your life. I think that's probably a fairly accurate view for the lost man, minus the reel-to-reel video projector. But the idea, if you're lost, all those sins are going to be brought to bear. But for the Christian, those sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. But we are going to be reviewed for a life of service. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul describes that process. And I want to share these as we move toward conclusion. 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, that is the foundation of Jesus Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's, what? Each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's, what? Work of what sort it is. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. We just talked about that. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Our life of service is going to be reviewed by the Savior. There will be a reward from our Lord. Thirdly and finally, there's the regret over our loss. We've got to deal with this last phrase. Some of you are looking at me, you think, he must not have read the rest of the verse. I've read all of it. According to that which he hath done, whether good or bad. I don't mean to suggest at all that sinful deeds, even good deeds done with a bad motive, will not be weighed out at this judgment, but they will show up not in punishment, but in the sense of a lost reward. 1 Corinthians 3 says that judgment day will happen when the sum total of our life is accumulated in one big pile. This is just an inspired analogy. Everything that we've ever done added to the great pile, and the fiery gaze of Jesus will light a match to it. And some of it will be shown to be gold, silver, and precious stones. Some of it will be wood, hay, and stubble. Listen carefully. There's nothing evil about wood, hay, and stubble. It just won't survive a fire. Could be good stuff with the wrong motive. And 1 Corinthians 3:15 speaks of this loss. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. There are many Bible commentators who believe, and I hold this particular view, as does Dr. Erwin Lutzer of Moody Bible Church in Chicago, that when the Bible says that Jesus will wipe away all tears from our eyes. That's at the beginning of what we would commonly call eternity. These scholars and your pastor believe that it's very likely that those late tears that our Savior will wipe away are tears of regret. Tears of sorrow over loss. Of what we should have done. Could have done. Ought to have done, but didn't. Or what we did do with a wrong motive. Wrong heart. And it's burned up. I was trying to explain this to one of my kids this week. The youngest of our four and I, we were going over the memory verse. And I said, I want to give you an illustration. I want you to sit very still and listen to this very carefully. I said, I want you to imagine that we're going on family vacation. The date has been set. We're all going. And you've got a seat in the van just because you're in the family. Everybody's going. You didn't do anything to deserve to get a seat. Just being in the family, you're going. Are y'all following the analogy so far? You're going because you belong to me. And all mine are going. But now, before I pass out the spending money that you're going to have to use on the trip, that's not going to be based on birth. That's not based on your last name. That's going to be based on the to-do list that I left on the kitchen table. And when I come back and we start piling into the van for that final trip, I'm going to review how much work you did and I'm going to give you a reward for it. So everybody's got a seat, but everybody ain't going to have the same amount of money in their pocket. Now the analogy goes a little further when I said, follow this. On that trip, we're going to celebrate Dad's birthday. And you're going to use the money I gave you to buy something for me. By the way, the only gift that you're ever going to give to Jesus is something He first gave you. And I want you to imagine that you don't work like I told you to work. Therefore, you don't get any of the reward that I gave. And everybody's coming around saying, Daddy, here's an expression of how much we love you, how much you mean to us, how grateful we are for what you've done and what you gave. Imagine how embarrassed you would be if you don't have anything to give. Now, church, look right here and I'm done. That will pale in comparison to the embarrassment of God's people when, as Revelation says, we're casting all our golden crowns around the glassy sea. That we might not have anything to say to Jesus, this is what I think of you. In light of the fact that that day's coming, Paul says you ought to live with this in mind. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.